My name is Mitchell. I'm one of the pastors here at church. Special warm welcome if you're joining us for the first time tonight. It's really wonderful having you here with us. It's my privilege and honor to open up this passage and be able to explore it and what it's saying to us today. So if you've got the Bible open in front of you, please do keep it open. Otherwise, why don't we pray and ask for God's help. Lord, our great, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather here together in your name. We ask that as we encounter your living voice through your scriptures tonight, that they might do a deep work in our hearts, that they might call us from darkness into light, and they might give us all the strength and nourishment we need to keep walking in the light. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I came across this meme that basically sums up the year. It says, honestly, the worst purchase of 2020 was a 2020 planner. And I figured, yep, that pretty well sums up the year. If anything else, 2020 will go down in history as life interrupted, life disrupted, that time when the whole world came to a grinding halt. And that's something of the climate we find ourselves in today as we open up Acts chapter 6 and 7. As we've seen over the last few weeks, there have certainly been some speed bumps in the life of the early church. The apostles, they've been dragged before the courts. They've been thrown into jail. They've even been beaten for their faith. But none of this has threatened to split apart the community of God's people. None of it except, well, until now. Because now, full-on persecution has hit the church, threatening to grind everything to a halt. It's a jarring interruption to life in the church, life in the early church. And yet the placement of these chapters in the story of Acts, they're not arbitrary. They are crucial to the unfolding account of life in the church that Jesus is building. And therefore, we can have hope that these chapters provide for us some of the most practical and even powerful help for us today. Because chapters 6 and 7, they put their finger on something that I reckon we all hate feeling. Helpless. And so if it's not too difficult of a task to do, I'm wondering if you can think back to the last time where you truly felt helpless. When, try as you might, things, they were just outside of your control, no matter what you did or said. I think for me, as I was reflecting on that this week, I reckon for me the last time I felt this was at the start of 2018. So at the start of 2018, my wife, Steph, and I, our current visa was coming to an end, and so we met up with an immigration agent to talk about our options. And after going through all of our different options of visas here in Australia and reviewing our past immigration history, the agent came to the conclusion that there's absolutely no option for us here in Australia. That unless something would change within the immigration system itself, we would actually have to start preparing ourselves to move back home once our visa expired, or at least to move on from Australia. Now, on the one hand, I hate talking about this stuff because there are people in far worse situations than us when it comes to migration issues here in Australia. And yet, on the other hand, the reality is, we've been here almost 10 years now. Australia is the home that we've chosen. It's the place where we've built a life, the place that we've come to love with all of our heart. And so the heaviness and the sense of helplessness that we felt as we drove home from the Gold Coast that day was like no other. And it's why I've come to appreciate so much this scene in the book of Acts. Because as we move our way through this section of God's Word, it forces us to look inside of ourselves and to ask ourselves, how is it that you respond? How do you respond when you are feeling that way? when you are feeling helpless, when try as you might, everything just feels or everything just is outside of your control, how do you respond? That's what we're going to be exploring here tonight from Acts 6 and 7. We've got two major movements today. The first explores the feeling of helplessness in conflict, particularly relational conflict. And then secondly, we'll be exploring helplessness in suffering. All right, that's where we're heading tonight. So let's start at the top then. Let's look at Act 1. First thing there, helplessness and conflict. Helplessness and conflict. This looking at the first few verses of chapter 6 and the first few verses of chapter 8. So look with me at verse 1 from chapter 6. Here's how it begins. In those days, as the disciples were increasing in number, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. The 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples, and they said, "It would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables." Verse 3, "So, brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty." Now, the opening scene here, it's fairly clear, isn't it? That on the one hand, the number of disciples is increasing. But on the other hand, the excitement of such great growth, it is being dampened by a murmuring against the church. And the complaint is that the widows, they're being overlooked in the daily handout of food. Although if you look a little bit closer, it's actually not all the widows, is it? 6 verse 1 implies that those being neglected are the Greek-speaking Jews. They're not being treated as well or with the same privileges as their Jewish brothers and sisters. Now, particularly in this time, due to a whole bunch of cultural issues of the time, widows were some of the most vulnerable members of society. Literally, they were helpless. Which is why God was always at pains to instruct his people to provide special care and attention to any widow that was in their midst. And the fact that these women were being intentionally overlooked, well, seemingly intentionally overlooked, for no other reason than their race, well, it had the potential to split the church right down the middle. Jews on one side, everyone else on the other. And that's why the apostles intervene so quickly. They form the church's very first serving team, and the high standard that they set for this team, it shows us just how sensitive this issue is, right? They needed godly people. They had to be full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, to make sure that the church did not split over this issue, and also to make sure that the apostles were freed up to keep on with the ministry of the word and prayer, to keep doing the pastoral work that needed to be done. And that's exactly what happened. So take a look at verse 7. We're told, "So the word of God spread, the disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith." Now, that last line is going to be important in a second, but for now, if you've got the text open in front of you, I want you to go ahead, highlight that phrase, "So the word of God spread." The word of God spread. This is one of the most important phrases that we see throughout the book of Acts. So the word of God spread. And what's interesting about this phrase is that usually it's found in the book of Acts after the resolution of some sort of conflict. Okay? So what I mean by that is, after a period of conflict, what often follows is a period of fruitfulness. And for Luke, the writer of Acts, that's no accident. Because throughout this book, you see pain, there's confusion, there's conflict, but God is still clearly at work. In fact, if there's any lesson here for us, it's that Luke wants us to see that conflict, it isn't always bad. Because conflict forces us to say, there's a problem here, and you can't run away from it. You need to face it. That's what conflict does. It forces us to say, there's a problem here, and you have to face it. And so again, perhaps it's just the way our society thinks about this stuff, and therefore influences the way we think about church. But there's often this unspoken lie that we believe in church that says something like this, that as long as good things are happening, don't rock the boat. Right? So if the work is getting done, if people are coming to know Jesus, if good things are happening, then just keep your mouth shut. Don't raise any issues. Just get on with it. Get on with the work. But imagine here, just imagine if that is what happened in this particular situation, right? So, for example, it would have been so easy for the Greek-speaking Jews to just have kept their mouths shut, to not want to rock the boat or dampen the excitement of the growing church. It would have been so easy for those who heard the complaining to just label the Greeks as petulant snowflakes, as the internet is so wont to do these days. Yet that's not at all what happened. We don't see any of that. Rather, we see the disenfranchised speak up, the apostles listen with love and care, and as a result, the word of the Lord spreads. Now again, we see something like this happening at the opening of chapter 8. So you got a Bible in front of you, or a phone, just keep your finger here, but flip over to chapter 8. Take a look what it says, the opening verses there. In the second part of verse 1, it says, "On that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria." Verse 3, "Saul was ravaging the church. He'd enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison." Verse 4, "So those who were scattered went on their way, preaching the word." Now, we're going to get a little closer look at Saul's story in a couple weeks. But just for now, isn't it interesting that Saul is hell-bent on destroying the church, and yet all of his results amount nothing more to throwing water on an oil fire? It simply spreads the flame further. Now, look, there are certainly those who fancy a fight a bit too much. You might know some of them. But I reckon most of us here prefer it when life is running smoothly, don't we? I think for most of us, we'd think conflict is bad, conflict equals bad, peace equals good. And yet these chapters are here partly to show us that that isn't always the case, that conflict, it can actually lead to growth in the gospel. Not that we should seek it, and please don't hear me say, not that we should cause it, but we shouldn't be afraid of it. Because what we see here is that out of conflict, the gospel flourishes. Conflict isn't always bad. God can and does use it to get his word out. He can and does use it to strengthen his people, which, if you're like me, is probably really hard to get your head around. So I know for myself, for example, when Steph and I first met up with a Christian counselor a number of years ago, she said to us that what we needed in our marriage was, in fact, more conflict. And I was really surprised by that. But as she went on to explain, she said how we were both too chill when it came to voicing our issues or concerns or our needs. And because of that, we were letting things slide in our marriage that were actually really important, things that were really worth talking about. And see, for myself, by avoiding conflict or just simply being content with the way things were, I thought what I was doing was the right thing by, you know, quote-unquote, keeping the peace. And yet, as she helped me to see, we were actually missing out on areas that we could grow as a couple. And just now, I can see out across the room tonight a few couples kind of nudging their partners who probably went through the same experience we went through. See, up until now, I had no category of thinking that conflict could be a good thing. That's due a little bit to my upbringing, but I had no framework for thinking that when worked through in healthy ways, conflict, it can lead to growth, it can lead to godliness. In fact, it can be the path to greater peace, to relational peace. And so, you know, conflict in any relationship should never be met with the question, you know, what do I have to say to just make things go back to normal? You know, what can I do to make things go back to normal? Rather, it should always be met with, how can we grow in this situation? How can we grow? And the same thing goes, I reckon, for our relationship with God. That one basic lesson we need to learn as Christians is, well, we need to learn how to ask the right question when things go wrong. And the right question is probably not the first one that usually springs to mind in these situations. The question that is, why me, Lord? Why me? But rather the question we need to ask is, what are you teaching me in this situation to make me more like the Lord Jesus? Right? What are you trying to teach me, Lord? How are you wanting me to grow? How do you want me to grow right now in this situation? That's the question we need to get into the habit of asking when life doesn't go our way. Does that make sense? See, on the one hand, again, don't misunderstand me. So I'm not saying that we ought to romanticize conflict and persecution, because sometimes conflict can end relationships. I've experienced that as well in my life. Sometimes persecution can stamp out the church in the local community. But on the other hand, if we are starting with the assumption that conflict is always bad, then we're going to spend our lives wondering what's happening whenever things go wrong. Rather, if we take Acts on board, if we grasp the fact that God's in control, and because conflict can be good for us and it can be good for the gospel, friends, it'll make a huge difference to the way we navigate issues and we navigate this stuff when they do pop up for us. Because our greatest concern will be our own growth, our own Christ-likeness, and of course, the spread of the gospel. That's the first practical help that we see here from these chapters. That even in those situations where we do feel helpless, where we are facing relational conflict, God can use this conflict to grow his church and to make us more like Jesus. All right, but then what happens? What happens when that conflict in our life gets dialed up? What happens when we don't just struggle in our relationships, but actually end up suffering because of our relationship with Jesus? Well, that's where Luke goes next. He brings us to the second part of our talk today, Act 2, Helplessness and Suffering. Helplessness and Suffering, this one coming from verse 8 in chapter 6, right through to the start of chapter 8. Now, I think if you've probably been following the news this year, one of the great tragedies that's captured the world's attention have been the string of unjust deaths that's happened over in America, particularly by those who are called to serve and protect the very people that they've ended up killing. And in the same way, Acts 7 is similar in that it introduces us to the first unjust death of a Christian witness. And it's a murder committed by men who are in power, who are in fact called to lead their people into all holiness and godliness. And the name of this first witness is Stephen. He was the first draft for this newly formed serving team that we saw back in chapter 6. He's described in verse 8 as a man full of grace and power. In verse 10, we're told he was full of the Spirit and therefore able to wisely unpack the scriptures, which in the end seems to be what gets him into trouble. Chapter 7, it's a fascinating chapter if you've got the time to read through it tonight. It's one of the longest, or actually it is the longest speech recorded in the book of Acts. And in this speech, Stephen, he traces over the history of Israel and Israel's relationship with God. It's basically a summary of the first two books of the Bible, what are called Genesis and Exodus. And by the end of his talk, Stephen strikes such a nerve among the religious elite that they drag him out of the city and they stone him to death. The first Christian martyr, helpless in the hands of the angry mob. So what is it about this speech that gets him killed? What is it about this speech? Well, let's take a closer look. First, let's see how this event begins to unfold from verse 11. So chapter 6, verse 11. Then they, that is some members of the Jewish synagogue, they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and so they came and they seized him, they took him to the Sanhedrin. They also presented false witnesses who said, "This man never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us." And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin, remember, the Sanhedrin are the group that condemned Jesus to die. All those who were sitting in the Sanhedrin, verse 15, they looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So basically, the charge they bring against Stephen, you can see there, is that he's speaking against the temple and against the law found in the Old Testament. So against the temple, against the law of Moses. Now, that might seem like really trivial things for us today, but for the Jewish people, this was wild because the law was all about how you could know God, and the temple was the place where you went to meet God. So this Stephen comes along, and he basically takes their entire worldview of how to be in relationship with God, and he flips it on their head and threatens their entire identity. Now, because it's such a long speech, we'll just summarize it. And the way we can do that, I reckon, is there are two main threads that we see running through this speech. Two main threads. The first is that God's presence does not equal the temple. Okay? God's presence does not equal the temple. And the second is that despite having the law of Moses, God's historic people have always been sinful, and they still are. All right, so we'll dive a little bit deeper now. That first thing he puts his finger on, the temple, it does not equal God's presence. God is not restricted to any place. In fact, no building can confine him or limit his activity in the world. Now, I love, see how Stephen drives this home is very clever, because he does it by appealing to their own scriptures, and he shows them repeatedly how keen God was to meet with his people outside of the holy place, all right, before they came into the promised land and built the temple. So for example, 7 verse 7, God initially meets Abraham's descendants outside the promised land. 7 verse 30, God meets Moses in the wilderness outside the promised land. 7 verse 44, God meets his people in a tent outside the promised land. And before you argue that this was just a compromise that God made on the way to the promised land, Stephen hits us with verse 48. That is, when God's people finally did make it into the land and Solomon did finally build a temple, Stephen says, verse 48, "The Most High does not dwell in sanctuaries made with hands. For as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth my footstool. What sort of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what will be my resting place? Did not my hand make all of these things?" See, Stephen understood straight from the beginning that all throughout the Bible, God was desperate to meet with his people. In fact, to meet with people like you and me, from Eden onwards, and the temple was just a tiny part of that picture, of his plan, not the goal of everything. Rather, God's plan was always to dwell with his people permanently and personally through Christ's Holy Spirit. That was God's plan for the world. to dwell with us personally and permanently through his Holy Spirit. That's the first thing that offends the religious leaders. They falsely accuse Stephen of speaking against the temple. But instead of defending himself, he cuts right to the heart of the matter, and he says that Jesus is the new temple, and they're the ones that don't know their Bible. But now a little bit closer to home for us, we see the second thread running through Stephen's speech, that God's historic people have always been sinful, and they still are today. See, the second false testimony against Stephen was that he was speaking ill of Moses and speaking against the law. But again, Stephen chucks this back on them, and he shows that they are the ones with the guilty hearts. The shocking disrespect of Moses, it doesn't come from Stephen, but rather from the Israelites themselves. It was they who failed to recognize Moses as their heaven-sent deliverer in verse 25. They pushed Moses aside in verse 27. They rejected his leadership in verse 35. They refused to obey him in the desert, choosing instead to turn to idols in verse 39 and onward. See, Stephen, he slices apart Israel's forefathers. He exposes their unfaithfulness to God at every point. He doesn't stop there. He takes it that next step further, and he accuses the crowd in front of him of being guilty of the very same sin. It's a passage Priya had read out for us from verse 51. Stephen looks them dead in the eyes, and he says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. As your ancestors did, you do also. I mean, which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They even killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you've now become. I mean, you received the law under the direction of angels, and yet you have not kept it." I mean, not only did their ancestors kill those who spoke about the coming of Jesus, says Stephen, but when the long-awaited Messiah finally did show up, these people couldn't wait to get their hands on him. In other words, there's a problem here. You can't run away from it. You need to face it. But history repeats itself, and instead of facing their problems, they instead kill the messenger. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were enraged and gnashed their teeth at him. Verse 57, they yelled at the top of their voices, they covered their ears, and together rushed against him. And they dragged him out of the city, and they began to stone him. So the question is, what is it about Stephen's speech that got him killed? The answer seems to be that Stephen's words exposed the hearts of the people. He exposed their hearts. He threatened everything that made them feel safe and secure. He pulled the rug out from under them, threatening their sense of identity, their sense of power, their position in life, and he left them feeling helpless. But instead of turning in obedience to Jesus, just like the many priests we hear about in 6 verse 7, rather, these priests instead continue in their sin, turning instead to pick up stones and to kill Stephen. So for us tonight, I mean, as we get to the pointy end of these chapters, how does this scene in God's unfolding plan for his church, how is it meant to speak to us today? What hope or what help comes out of it for us? Well, I reckon there are at least two things that are worth exploring that come out of these chapters for us. So as we begin to wrap up, we'll put our finger on two things. The first is, how do you respond to helplessness? How do you respond to helplessness? Because the problem with the religious leaders was their response to helplessness, to the feeling of being helpless. See, when everything they believed in came crashing down, they responded with fear and frustration that led to violence. But how does Stephen respond? Because in a sense, Stephen, he too is helpless, isn't he? I mean, he's helpless before the mob as they grab a hold of him. He's helpless as they pick up stones. He's helpless as they begin to kill him. And yet, according to 6 verse 15, he's the one whose face is shining like an angel. See, friends, I'd like to put it to you that in Stephen, we see a clear example of what it looks like for persecution and conflict to make us more like Jesus. What it looks like for suffering to make us look more like our Lord. So how does he respond? It's in the end of chapter 7. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, right? He knelt down, and in a loud voice, he cried out to Jesus. As they persecute him, Stephen prays. And that's the key, isn't it? That's the key, isn't it? That helplessness is the key that unlocks our prayers. So, I mean, just think of it this way. If you're, why do we so often find it difficult to pray? Maybe that's not you, and so I'll just speak about myself. I struggle. I find it difficult to persist in prayer. Why is that? Well, maybe we need to take a step back and ask, why is there so much prayer in the book of Acts? Surely it's because the first believers knew exactly what they were up against, right? They're up against their own leaders. They're up against the Roman Empire. They're up against Satan himself, for goodness sake. What chance did they have to keep on going unless God showed up in power? The answer is very little. They were helpless. And that's the key. See, for us, the biggest problem we face when it comes to cultivating a praying life is believing that we are truly helpless, that we're helpless. So, for example, Paul Miller, who wrote the book A Praying Life, he says that prayer equals helplessness. Prayer is helplessness. He goes on to say, little children are good at helplessness. It's what they do best. But as adults, he says, we soon forget how important helplessness is. Because if I get the fact that I am truly helpless, I will pray. Yet unfortunately for me, I know that I can manage fairly well without prayer for a significant amount of time. And perhaps you're the same. And that's why we need these constant reminders in Acts that helplessness, it isn't a sign that things are going wrong, not always at least. Rather, helplessness is what makes prayer work. It works because we're helpless, because we need God to show up in power. And if we're truly helpless, I believe we'll throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus and pray. But the second thing that comes out of this passage, well, it's actually that, friends, you are never truly helpless. You're never truly helpless. So in the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible, God's presence was pleased to dwell for a time in his temple. But when we get to Colossians 1 verse 19 in the New Testament, we see that in Christ, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In Christ. Jesus is the new temple of God, we find, and we are united to Jesus when we put our faith in him. In other words, if God has any home on earth, it's with his people that he lives. It's with us. Wherever God's people are, there God is also with us. And the same is true for us today here at Village Church. One of the promises that comes out of this passage for us is that God has bound himself to us, his church. God, by his Holy Spirit, he's dwelling among us, even now, tonight. But he's not just with us when we're gathered together, but even when you're on your own, even when you're feeling helpless, even when you're near despair, Jesus is in heaven standing up for you. So just take a look at Stephen's final moments on earth here from verses 55 and 56. We're told Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." When it comes to the Christian life, perhaps one of the best questions we can ask is, how does the gospel change the way you see God? And see, for me, I grew up very similarly to Lily, how she just shared that her picture of God, my picture of God when I was growing up, was that God was some sort of old guy up in the sky, kind of not mean or judgmental, but just kind of passive, cool, and distant. Right? I mean, I'd wonder, does he really care about me down here on earth? Does he really want to hear from me in my day-to-day life? Is he really close to me when I am struggling, or close to my friends who are struggling? Well, the answer is right here in Stephen's vision, if that's you asking those same questions tonight. This gift of God's word says to me, yes, Jesus cares. See, what's unique about Stephen's vision is that Jesus is standing. What does that mean? Well, normally Scripture speaks of Jesus as sitting at God's right hand, but here, Jesus is standing up for Stephen. See, as Stephen is slipping away from this life, Jesus stands, standing in solidarity, standing to welcome his first martyr home, standing to greet him with, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now let's just hit pause here. I know it's really warm, we're almost finished. But just in this moment, let's set aside everything that's making us feel anxious. Let's lay aside all of our burdens that we're feeling, experiencing. Let's lay them at Christ's feet for just a moment and just let that image sink in. That when you're suffering, when you're feeling helpless, Jesus stands to your defense. He's on your side. He's with you now. You're never alone. You are never truly helpless. That's what the gospel is all about. That God cared enough to get off his seat and come into our world. That Jesus left his home in heaven to enter into our mess, to act on our behalf, to take on all of our sins upon himself, to give us his new life, and to bring us back home with him. Our God is a God who acts. He's a God who stands. And so as we wrap up, you know, after Steph and I pulled ourselves together following that meeting with our immigration agent, we realized we were helpless, that there was nothing more we could say or do to stay in Australia, which of course is what brought us and many of you here tonight to our knees in prayer. Exactly 1 year later, we were driving up to church camp when we received a text message from Sam. For the first time ever, immigration was announcing the creation of a new visa, specifically for religious workers, particularly for assistant pastors. And if you don't know who I am, that's literally what I am here. We couldn't believe our eyes. We burst into tears. It was one of those crystal clear moments of answered prayer. And so over the following months, you know, we put a lot of time and effort into pulling the paperwork together for the application. Some of you in this room were involved in that process. A huge thank you to you. We got our application in 24 hours before our visa expired. Got the application in and waited. That was almost a year and a half ago. We were still waiting. There's no indication from immigration which way they'll lean. There's no news yet. And if I'm honest, it's thrown us back into that old feeling of helplessness. And church, I wish I could stand up in front of you here tonight and say that this has only led to increased faith and persistent prayer, but that's not the truth, because it always hasn't. There have been days of despair, long periods of confusion, even months of frustration. So I think for me, as I come to this part of God's word, it's a live issue for me. Because if this part of God's word is true, and I'm committed to believing that it is true, then perhaps that old feeling of helplessness is exactly where I need to be, the place I need to be. Because my helplessness, it causes me to throw myself at Christ's feet, confessing my helplessness to him, acknowledging I'm not the one in control, asking him to show up in power, knowing that I am nothing unless he does show up in power. And it's in that moment that the gospel can begin to do its deeper work in my life. Because friends, when we are weak, it's when we find that Jesus is strong. Let's pray. Our great and gracious Heavenly Father, this is another one of those nights where we acknowledge that we don't always know how you're working in this world, and yet we trust that you are, because we trust your Son Jesus, who's done everything to come into our world and rescue us and give us our new identity, to call us your daughter, your son. We can trust that Jesus is preparing a home for us, one that you are calling us to. So, Lord, even when we are feeling helpless, we know that we are never actually truly helpless because you are with us. Lord, won't you show and reveal to us your magnificent way in which you do that greater work in and through our weakness, that we are actually robbing ourselves of joy by shutting you out of our situations that we think are out of control. Because you, Lord, are ruling this world. Your Son Jesus is standing in our defense, standing as the one who acts on our behalf. Lord, may we trust that and see it here tonight. May it be the reason why we throw ourselves at your feet. We pray all these things and more in the name of your Son Jesus. Amen.